Welcome to the Disarming Leviathan podcast. My name is Caleb, and this podcast is designed to equip you to missionally engage American Christian nationalists. Joined today by Reverend Benjamin Kramer. He is an author, a writer. He publishes a weekly newsletter, also a pastor and a Wesleyan. And he publishes a lot at Into the Grave, which I highly recommend. We talk a little bit about that in this episode. But we looked in this interview, we look together at pastoral perspectives on how Christian nationalism is impacting the church. And we talk about how it is that we can talk with people, maybe loved ones, family members, folks in our church, how we can talk with people who have succumbed to or have given themselves over to American Christian nationalism or political combativeness or partisan polarization, whatever it might be. Some of the tools that he coaches us through would be very helpful for engaging people who are full or exhibiting outrage and anxiety. And so I thought that this was really practical, also super fun. Ben is a ton of fun to talk to and also a really fascinating thinker and writer. So I loved the time with Ben. I think you will enjoy this interview. And so without further ado, here is Pastor Ben Kramer. Yeah, so Ben, tell us about your background and then how you got into having conversations and even thinking about stuff like Christian nationalism.
Yeah, sure. So born and raised in Idaho, in a very fundamentalist view of Christianity. I was homeschooled K through 12 in rural Idaho, very dispensationalist, like preparing for the end of the world, but had a very strong nationalist and very racist components to it. Like, we denied the Holocaust happened.
Wow.
Our history books in the curriculum that we had framed slavery as a gift to Black people. Otherwise they wouldn't hear the gospel of Jesus. So the homeschool co-op group was the same movement that founded the Aryan Nations in Northern Idaho. So it's
okay.
Very nationalist, very racist view of Christianity. So that's what my upbringing was. That's, you know, my first introduction to Christianity. Then moved along throughout life to an evangelical non-denominational church, and then found myself in a Wesleyan tradition, pursuing the call that I felt like I had since I was seven to be a pastor, and really trying to understand, because I felt a discomfort with it as I got older, and had a lot of questions. I'll tell people I was deconstructing my fundamentalism before it was cool, you know. But I finally got into theological education pursuing this call. And when I became a pastor of a church, I was brought back here. I did grad school in Kansas City and brought back here to be a senior pastor of a church for a little over 7 years. And I continued to wrestle with the Christianity of my upbringing and how much I saw that just continue to swell, and how I saw that among just the average churchgoer, you know, this conflation of America and Christianity, the flag, the cross, and really it became one of the most pressing issues in my heart, I felt, as a pastor in a place like Idaho, to really get in the trenches and have those kind of conversations of what it means to be a Christian in America, given how long this idea of a Christian nation has been around, this idea of Christian persecution among evangelical Christians, and how to really navigate those conversations.
So what year did you step into being a pastor?
So I became, so in the Church of the Nazarene, I became licensed to be a pastor in 2009. And so I started interning in youth groups and helping out with big youth groups, and then became a young adult pastor in Kansas City, then became a senior pastor in 2013. And was pastoring all through, you know, 2016, the pandemic, all of those things.
So stepping into the, frankly, season of chaos that was 2016 all the way up into today, but definitely pastoring in 2020. What was that like for you pastoring in that season?
You know, I always felt this tension of, you know, especially when you're in a conservative denomination, in a conservative state, anything that you like, when you're trying to talk about our Christian identity in regards to political power, the things that you say, no matter how careful you are, the things that you say can come across as partisan, right? Mm-hmm. Like, you're really pushing for the other side when, mm-hmm. So I always struggled to want to walk that tightrope of saying, I'm not being partisan. I want to talk about our relationship as the church to political power and what real threats we are facing to our devotion and faithfulness to Jesus.
Yeah.
And that was the biggest point of struggle for me. And man, I wrestled back and forth with it, because whenever I would preach a sermon, it would be heard through certain lenses. And so I tried to focus on the lenses that they're seeing and hearing the word of God through. But man, it was one of the most arduous, I don't use this word lightly, but traumatizing, you know, as a pastor. I didn't meet my wife until 2019. And so I was a single pastor through that whole time period. And so I'd go home and be alone. It was just me and my dog, like trying to understand what I'm being called to right now in this moment, and really navigate a lot that was going on in the culture. So like when the pandemic hit, I tried to walk the line of safety, be very explicit about why we're doing this for our neighbor and all those things, and went to online services, and the backlash was just terrible. Even though I had people in the congregation dying from COVID, lost people to COVID in my congregation, they still condemned me for bowing to culture.
Right.
When I was just trying to be safe for the people there. Right.
Right.
My public ministry started to grow then as well. I started writing more publicly about these things, these issues, and the pushback was just tremendous. No matter how careful I tried to approach it, it still felt like it was the wrong answer.
Bro, yeah. And you and I've talked about this, like that's my story too. You know, you're leading, and for those of you that are pastors listening to this, you know, saying nothing gets you into trouble, saying option A gets you into trouble, and saying option B gets you into trouble. Like, there's no way to not get into trouble. Especially in that season when you're getting hit with, frankly, decisions we're not equipped for half the time. You know? I don't know anything about pandemics.
Right.
I could barely spell the word pandemic, much less understand how to navigate a global pandemic.
Yeah.
And, you know, for many of us, we did what we usually do. We defer to people who are experts in their field. Mm-hmm. I don't really, and I'm sure you don't either, you know, do a lot of decision making about like, how should we replace this electrical outlet? We call the electrician, right?
And
how do we fix the broken pipes in the, you know, in the student center? Well, we call the person who knows how to do that, and we defer to them. And when it comes to safety, we're doing that for our congregations. We're deferring to best practices.
Yeah.
And making a medical or a safety decision in that season, and even now, is viewed as a political statement. So you're picking a side based on how you choose to handle a pandemic.
Yeah.
B, that what you just said, capitulating to culture. Where is that coming from? What do you think is going on that people think? You, a pastor who seemed to love the Lord and, you know, believe in the Bible, you make this decision and it's like, oh, you're doing that to earn credit with non-Christians or the culture. Like, where do you think that instinct comes from as a response to decisions that pastors are making?
Gosh, you know, I think it's going to be unique given the theological tradition, but okay. How I want to answer that is through the lens of fundamentalism, which I feel like I've just seen explode, not only in the Church of the Nazarene, but everywhere. Fundamentalist worldview is that, and we've probably heard the phrase Manichaean, this idea that the universe, the cosmos, is divided into either all good or all bad, right? And there's no in between. There's no gray area. And so when you have a Manichaean view of the world, your perspectives of good and evil is that there's a stark good side and a stark evil side. And when you categorize people into those either or stark polarities, you are then, whenever any decision is made that seems to be even compromising with that quote other side, especially if it's your pastor who's supposed to be there preaching the only good side, right? Then that's when that impulse to say is like, you're bowing to culture, like all of these bad things, all my flags are going off because you're speaking towards what I'm seeing in the quote unquote culture that I've already categorized as all evil, right? And I have my preferred news sources confirming that for me.
Yes.
7 days out of the week, and your 20-minute sermon that can't compete with that.
Right.
Is telling me a different narrative. So that must be wrong, right?
Yeah. Yeah. Oh, yeah. Yeah. I remember, I think it was Glenn Beck who told it. I could be wrong about that, but I'm almost certain that it is. And he said something to the tune of, if your pastor says the word social justice, you need to run from that church.
Yeah. Yeah.
Social justice is a category that has been around, articulated for 100 years in theology to refer to something very specific that's very helpful.
Right.
John Stott talked about social justice in the Lausanne Covenant. Like it's a strong evangelical idea.
Yeah.
And I can show you the books. And I get up on the pulpit, you know, and I use the phrase. And because Glenn Beck said the thing, people who I've known for 20 years are like, you are capitulating to culture. Yeah, communism. I think that was my favorite.
Yeah.
Like you're promoting communism. This is talking about this stuff in the Bible, like care for the poor and the widow and the anyways.
Yeah.
So thinking about those of us who have family, who are listening to this stuff, who are imbibing it. They're 7 days a weeking, you know, freebasing hate speech and fear mongering and anxiety inducing talk tracks. What do we do?
Yeah. Well, that's why I'm here to hear from you the answer.
No, I'm the interviewer. You've gotten us backwards. Yeah. You have to solve the problem. I'm just the one who presents the problem.
Yeah. So, Got it. Well, so I think I just want to quickly speak to something that you just said about, like, I think that's one of the biggest heartbreaks that I've had as a pastor, and I'm sure that you resonate with this, is that it feels like I have journeyed with people's lives for, you know, over a decade, right?
Yeah.
In the pulpit. Birth, death, weddings, grief, loss, like, I have been there in their most urgent, critical moments.
Yeah.
And I say one thing.
Right.
One thing that conflicts with your political worldview. And now I'm considered a communist and evil and all of these things that you use towards your partisan enemies. You now put me in that camp, even though we've had this long-standing relationship. And so, like, that is so heartbreaking.
Yeah.
And I think it even more applies to what we've seen with family and friends, you know, as this mentality has come through and just wiped through the Christian circles. It feels like, don't we have a long-standing relationship enough for us to even have authentic conversations with each other?
Yeah.
And I think that's one of the most unspoken phenomenon, is that they are having more conversations with political pundits and podcasters and YouTubers than they are with their family and friends, that like that they should have this deep understanding and experience with that they have with nobody else in the world. And so for a Christian, a follower of Jesus, to say, I'm going to now define my longstanding relationship with you through these political and partisan lenses.
Yeah.
Boy, like that should be the very first red flag that says I'm allowing something else that's unholy to shape these relationships.
Yes.
So I wanted to touch on that because I think it leads to the how, right?
Yeah.
Because if we don't understand the DNA of why, I don't think we'll be able to be, you know, equipped to address it. I think in my family relationships, you know, growing up as I did, I had a family. The conspiracy theory at the time was the New World Order conspiracy theory, right?
The wrestling guys, World Wrestling Federation?
Yeah, NWO.
NWO? Yeah, okay.
Yeah, that's what it is. It's exactly okay. Right. And one of the big beliefs of that was that Obama was using aborted babies to power nuclear power plants in the United States.
Okay.
That federal buildings were the front of crematoriums for white gun-owning Christian patriots, and they were concentration camps. They were covers for concentration camps. And that's what led Timothy McVeigh to bomb the Oklahoma federal building, is that he believed in that conspiracy theory, right? So all of that kind of was swirling around this deep-seated fear against Obama and all these things. And I remember coming back from seminary and writing in my journal about some family members, like, I don't think they're Christian anymore. Like they are so fearful about all that's happening in the world. I don't see any of the fruits of the Spirit. They're in like fight or flight mode, that this onslaught was going to wipe Christianity from the map. I mean, people were convinced that Obama was the Antichrist and that's the end of Christianity and all these things, right? And so in those conversations, I just kept asking more questions to understand. But I finally got to the point of saying, you know, I'm so concerned about what this amount of fear is doing to your soul.
Yeah.
And I was met with like just an expression of like, well, what else does that mean? And I just said, you know, when you are dosing yourself with this amount of fear on a regular basis, it's going to have psychological, physical, and relational impact. It can't help but do that.
Yeah.
And so I tried to lean in and care for the person rather than like try to debate any ideas and stuff like that. I stepped in and I said, I'm just really concerned about what this is doing to your spiritual health.
Yeah.
And I've seen a radical change in my family members. Like they are still, you know, Idaho conservatives, but they cannot stand the extremism that's happening. And they are advocates for compassion and peace, especially during the pandemic. Like I cannot believe the change I've seen in their hearts and lives, where they're like, they pal around with people who are just spinning in conspiracy theories. And I've heard them in person say, you know, I feel like anything that stokes our fear in our hearts, we got to be suspicious of, you know, and I feel like I don't want to live in fear all the time. So I'm going to keep looking for answers that brings about a spirit of peace, because God does not give us a spirit of fear.
Like, I love that.
You know, to hear those sorts of responses in those interpersonal conversations, I mean, that feels like a victory, right?
Yes.
And to have them be one of the most vocal opponents of this nationalism that we're seeing on the rise, like that to me is like, okay, we may have different perspectives on political issues, but that's not the point, right? The point is, we have been selling the soul of our Christianity, of our Christian witness, for the sake of political control.
Yeah.
And so we need allies on all sides of the political spectrum to continue to retain our Christian witness in our country.
I love that. Yeah, we're thinking about our family members, and you're giving us some hope.
Yeah.
Because you're reminding us that oftentimes, when we can communicate with people heart to heart and invite them to a better way, that it's very attractive. the better way, right?
Yeah, absolutely.
And, you know, thinking about, you know, those of us who have experienced or who have family members with substance abuse, it's taking a good thing and using it in a way where I think I'm giving myself something good.
Yeah.
And it's trying to answer a pain that I have, an anxiety that I feel, an issue I don't want to address, right? The substance abuse is rarely the problem. There's something deeper that's the solution to. It's just an improper solution. So politics, how we manage our common life together.
Yeah.
We have a two-party system. Okay. Mm-hmm. You know, and let's engage in that, but let's not worship it. Let's not give ourselves over to it. Or let us not look to political actors to meet the deep need that we have to feel safe.
Yeah.
Amen. And when we can invite people into that, it can be very attractive.
Yeah.
So thinking about, like, for those of us who we just haven't had that conversation yet.
Yeah.
Right. We're right now as we're listening, we're imagining that person or that group of people.
Right.
And we're thinking, all right, well, what Ben just said gives me hope. I think I can do it. Coach us on, like, what's step one?
Step one. So I think social media plays kind of wreaks havoc on our relationships in many, many ways. Because I think when we, like, I think step one would be maybe don't imagine the person you want to change. Maybe start having intentional conversations with the people that are right in front of you.
Okay.
Right. Because we may think, oh man, my uncle who I only see at Thanksgiving, I want to see that radical change in him. Right.
Yeah.
And really, like, it sounds counterproductive, but I think step one is don't love conditionally. Like saying, I want to love that person to change them.
Yeah.
Right. Love is what changes people.
So right. Good.
Love is what's going to change. It changes both people. And that's what's beautiful about it. Like love changes both people in relationships.
Yes.
And so don't love in a way, because people will feel that from a mile away, right?
Yep.
Like, you're trying to put some talking points to debate my beliefs and stuff like that. People, you know, that old cliche line, they won't care about what you know until they know how much you care.
Yes.
Love is what has radically changed me because of Jesus, because of God's love. And so that's step one, is to not make love a transactional thing or a conditional thing, but to actually care about the person. Because if we don't care about the person, we're not going to be able to engage these really hot button issues authentically. We're just going to be trying to change their mind to think like we do, right?
Yes.
Which is exactly what they're doing to us.
Yes.
And so we're not trying to make people imitators of us. We're trying to have us all be imitators of Jesus, right? So I think that's the most crucial and vital.
I love that. It's the difference between being a good missionary and being a colonizer.
Yeah.
Oh, a good missionary loves the people they're striving to reach, regardless of their cultural expression or way of being in the world.
Yeah.
Colonizer says, I want you to be just like me.
Exactly. Yeah. There's no openness to be changed.
Oh, yeah.
As a colonizer, right?
Ben, the thing I hate the most is the idea that they will be used of God to change me. Because I'm all set, Ben. Right. I'm tight. I got my act together. I'm no nationalist. I'm all dialed in like Jesus. It's them that has the problem.
Again, that's why I'm here, to learn from you. That has all the answers.
Yeah. Right. Okay. So step one, love them for them. Mm-hmm. I want to love others the way I prefer to be loved, which is how I am. But perhaps even holding out hope for who Christ might make them into.
Yeah.
Recognizing that there's change.
Yeah.
Okay, so we're going to check our own hearts. We're going to make sure that our love is not conditional. What's next?
I think once we have that posture in place, because I think our deep yearning is a good one. Like, we're hungering for a peaceful relationship with other people, right? And so it's understanding that our hunger is coming from a really good place when we have started with love. And so then I think step two could be coming along and addressing what we're seeing drive the hunger in the other person, right? Mm. So they're hungry too, So I'm seeing them as I'm loving myself, right? Love your neighbor as yourself. How are we loving them just as much as we love ourselves and getting to the heart of the hunger rather than the things that they're hungering for, right? Because I think a lot of these things that we're seeing in Christian nationalism is from a fear-based approach. Mm-hmm. And they're doing it though out of a valid hunger. Like they want their kids to live in a peaceful world. They want peace and safety for themselves. Like when we can get to the heart of what is driving that hunger, then we can say, oh my gosh, like I want those things too. I want a peaceful nation and I want, you know, loving communities for everyone. And so
yes.
Once you find that common ground then through authentic love, then I think you're able to address some of these issues. It's like, well, okay, well, so wanting a peaceful country is wonderful, but why do we have to demonize people we don't know,
yes,
like immigrants or the poor or these other groups of people to get there? Like,
yes,
why are we making enemies to get there? And start talking big picture concepts like enemy and demonizing and those sorts of things, and rather than like the specific issues that can become really contentious really fast.
I love that. Yeah, there's a group called Redeeming Babel. Curtis Chang's one of the leaders of it. They just, I think last year, produced a small group curriculum called The After Party, which addresses that. We're not primarily talking about the what of politics, right? Whatever the issue is, but rather the how I am going to be as a person who talks about politics.
Wow.
So,
that's
whatever
so good.
Whatever the issue is, abortion, immigration. Mm-hmm. Do you remember back in the day when people used to get angry about taxes deficit? It just feels like we're not even talking about that one anymore. Fiscal conservatism, right? Whatever the issue is, the road system, the penal system, whatever it might be.
Yeah.
The scriptures seem to have a lot to say about my behavior, character, and posture as an actor in the world.
Yeah.
Too often we go to scripture and say, tell me what the right political answer is. And then we use unchristlike methods and means to try to get to that thing, right?
Man.
It's Machiavelli. It's the ends justify the means.
Exactly.
As long as we get what I think is a Bible stance encoded in law, then how we got there doesn't really matter.
Right.
And what Curtis is arguing for and the After Party is arguing for is the how is the game.
Exactly.
Be a light, salt of the earth, all this kind of business.
Yeah.
And I hear you saying, you know, if I've got a loved one who has their currently held political conviction I might disagree with, how I am with them is where I need to focus on my time with the Lord. I need to keep that in check. I need to be concerned about if I'm raging and dehumanizing, but also to invite them into that same posture, practicing the fruit of the Spirit with each other.
Yeah.
So I love that. What you're coaching us in, Ben, is what we already know how to do in other things.
Yeah.
We already know the answer. We just haven't applied it to this particular conversation.
Yeah. Because the stakes feel so high, right?
Oh. Say more about that. How is the feeling of the stakes being high impacting my behavior with others?
Mm-hmm. Yeah. So like you don't get to an ends justify the means randomly, right? It's because we believe that like these are urgent, life-altering, maybe even world-ending issues. Mm. Right.
Yeah.
Especially when you love other people who those issues may impact the most. Right. And so then you get to an ends justify the means, like, okay, the stakes are way too high for all of that. Turn the other cheek, go the extra mile, you know, all this stuff that, you know, it would be great in a peaceful nation to do those things and embody the teachings of Jesus. But the stakes are too high. The enemies are so evil that God's going to forgive us even for being a little bit evil ourselves to justify this bigger picture, right? And that is not just on the far right. Even in left circles and progressive circles, like this kind of demonizing, like Kristen Cobes Dumais and a couple of others, Samuel Perry, Andrew Whitehead. They've been doing some really important work lately that I think has gone under the radar on Twitter about how the left has taken Christian nationalist, that title, and used it as a slur against all conservatives. Like, that's not helpful. One, that makes Christian nationalism an ambiguous term, right? We don't know what we're talking about then. And two, you're demonizing a whole group of people for demonizing a whole group of people. Like, you're doing the exact same thing, right?
Yeah.
And so, like, I think that is a construct in the Western world where we've made beliefs like the fourth person of the Trinity, right? We worship Father, Son, Holy Spirit, and what you believe about them. Or what you believe about the Bible. I think we have five people in the Trinity. It's the Bible, our beliefs, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. When Robin Myers, in his great book, Saving Jesus from the Church, he's a pastor, just an incredible scholar, but he said, notice before the third century in the Sermon on the Mount, there's not one word about what to believe from Jesus. There's words on how to be in the world. After the third century, our creeds become all about what to believe. I believe in God the Father Almighty. I believe, like, it becomes all about what we cognitively believe. And he said this quote that sends chills down my spine: if the Sermon on the Mount had become the creed of the church, we'd be living in a different world.
Boom.
The Sermon on the Mount tells us how to be in the world. And, like, so how we are in this world is the point, like, of the gospel, right?
Yeah.
And honestly, as we have, that's why, like, practicing in Eucharist, coming together, doing these kind of ritual things, is because the early church understood that we are trained from the feet up how to be like Jesus. And in the Western world, we think, no, it's cognitively driven. Like, what we believe in here drives how I am as a Christian in the world. And so I think that's a tension we really need to wrestle with in these interpersonal conversations. Like, am I trying to change who they are up here? Or am I trying to be Jesus so they encounter Jesus in how I act and speak towards them, no matter the outcome?
Preach, dude. Just note, and I would encourage those who are listening, first, for my non-denominational listeners, Eucharist is the fancy way to say communion.
Yeah, sorry.
But I like the word Eucharist. It's just not coming anymore. Second,
it means Thanksgiving. So
yeah, Eucharist. Yeah. Okay. So the challenge I would present to you is to read your whole Bible 50 times. You could maybe just start with the New Testament if you want, or for this challenge, you could just start with, like, one of the Gospels and skip Acts and then go to the rest before Revelation and write out every command. If you do it for the whole Bible or you just do it for a subsection of the Bible, just look at the commands that these leaders give, or that Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount give to his disciples of Jesus. Tell me, are they, or is it doctrine heavy? Or is it practice heavy? Is it belief heavy or posture heavy? And Ben, you're making that point. Like, there's so much. Certainly there is doctrine. Certainly there is belief.
Sure.
There. But when it's how we live out those beliefs that seems to be the attention of the biblical authors. To bear the name. So you see this in Exodus at Sinai. Carmen Imes has done some great work on bearing the name, that we take on the name of God, Yahweh, Jesus, whatever it might be. I wear a cross, so I've taken on the name of Christ. And when I behave in ways that are un-Christ-like or anti-Christ, I'm bearing the name of God in vain.
Exactly.
And Ben, I hear that you're calling us back to that way of thinking. And boy, Ben, you know who I don't want to do that with is the people who have really stupid, bigoted, xenophobic ideas. People who are full of rage and anxiety. I just don't want to bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. I don't want to practice love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control with them. I want to destroy them. Or at Maybe less. I want to put duct tape over their mouth and change their passwords on social media so I don't have to listen to it. Pastor Ben, would you, just as we conclude, would you just give me some guidance, some reproof and rebuke as I stop this podcast and go out into the real world?
I think one of the detriments of being pastors is that somewhere along the way, we feel this deep burden, again, from a good place, that it's our responsibility to change and impact everyone, right? And so I think one of the first places to start is like when you feel that anger, when you feel that rage against the person that you just described, feel it deeply because you're a human being too, right? But then take a moment of pause and say, you know what? I feel like I'm feeling the right response. Like they should feel this response to the words that are coming out of their mouth, right? But then how am I going to channel that into a productive way, right? Mm. How am I going to take the next step? And maybe they're not going to listen to me ever. How can I go and talk to someone who will listen to me? How am I taking good care of my own spiritual health so that I can channel rage to flipping over the right tables rather than just flipping over every table into people's face so they'd be quiet, right? Like it's really putting our energy towards good, the fruits of the Spirit, towards producing those things where we can, right in front of us, rather than letting our rage kind of get the best of us. So I don't feel like that's a full, well-rounded answer, but I think that's a good place to start.
So it sounds like what you're saying is the majority of the work that needs to be done is not in them, but in me. that my focus might not be best placed on their crazy ideas or outrageous behavior, but on my own heart and my response coming from a place of health as opposed to...
Right. Well, because isn't that what you want to see in them? Right? You want that place of... Yeah.
On record, yes.
Yes. On paper, that's what I want.
Yes.
But like, I think that's really the whole secret and key is that I want to be the kind of person that I want to see in other people. Mm. And I can't bring about that change in other people unless I am already changing in those ways too. And then you're inviting people into that way of being, that way of life. Mm. And maybe that anger is a sign that God isn't wanting you to be a point of change in that person's life. Maybe it's someone else, right?
Yeah.
And like understanding that, like as a Wesleyan, one of our core theological values is that we deeply believe the Holy Spirit is at work all the time. Even in the person that makes me mad, the Holy Spirit is there wooing and beckoning and calling for the fruits of the Spirit to be, you know, exemplified in their life and asking for change and redeeming grace, moving forward throughout all of creation. Mm. And so my first thought challenge to myself is like, Ben, how are you seeing the Holy Spirit in that person?
Yeah.
Because then it opens the door for creativity, for curiosity that I would be blinded to in my rage towards them. Right. Mm. I'm not curious about a person I'm really angry about, but curiosity is really what brings about openness, questions, and change.
I love that. Ben, that is very helpful. I'm sure you've got some other outlets other than being a guest on the venerable Disarming Leviathan podcast. How can people find how you laughed? That tells you something. How can people find you and your work?
I didn't laugh at what you were saying. I just think you have a really good sense of humor. So just clear that up.
We'll give you that impression.
So I have a weekly free newsletter that people can subscribe to. It's called Into the Gray because I try to travel into the gray between the intersection of politics and Christianity on a weekly basis and try to invite further dialogue. And the beauty of that is one-on-one conversations. People can respond to an email without it being blasted out into the world of social media and have all these people gang up on you. We can have one-on-one conversations through there. So I found that to be just as beneficial for me as I hope for my readers. Mm. And I'm on Instagram, Facebook, and X, I think we're calling it now. Twitter. Yeah.
Yeah. I think so.
Yeah.
Good job. Well, Ben, thanks so much for coming on. It's been a joy to get to know you, and you've helped me, and I know you've helped many others in your pastoral perspective on approaching these really spicy issues with a Christ-centered heart. So thanks so much, dude.
It's been so great to be here. I love the work that you're doing. I love the all the pastoral perspectives that you're putting out into the world as well. And you've got a book coming up too, don't you?
I do, yeah. Disarming Leviathan, coming out on the 4th of July.
Yeah, I think that's a great metal band name. So I'm going to just put, you know, dibs on that for a band name.
Probably. Absolutely.
Beautiful book title too. I can't wait to read it.
That's absolutely right. Thanks, bud. All right, see you, Ben.
See you, buddy.